I know that many of you have sort of a game that each week as you read the portion of Scripture that's been assigned, you try to figure out just what verse I'll use for my text on Sunday morning. And as you've read the second chapter of Galatians, I'm sure that you correctly identified verse 20 as the text for this morning. As Paul declares this tremendous principle by which we have victory over the sin principle in our lives. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, and yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. All of us are painfully aware of the struggle that we have with sin. None of us are immune from temptation. The Bible is a record of man's struggle with sin. And the Bible declares that there is none righteous, no, not one. It declares that all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It reveals the power that sin can have over a person's life. Paul spoke of his own personal struggle with the sinful nature, as he wrote in his letter to the Romans, chapter 7, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do." This problem I want within my heart to live a holy life. I want to walk in purity. There are things that I abhor. I don't want to do them. But I find a sin principle, and that which I would not do, I find myself doing. That which I want to do, I seem to lack the ability. And so Paul concludes, if I do that which I would not, if I'm doing those things that I really don't want to do, I'm consenting to the law that it is good. That is, in my heart, I agree God's law is good. That's the good way to live. That's the way I should live. That's the way I want to live. I consent to the law that it is good. But that means that it is no longer I that am doing these things, but it is sin that dwells in me. It isn't really me, it isn't really my heart, but it's sin and that principle and power of sin that dwells in me that causes me to do the things I really don't want to do. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. For the will is present with me. There's no problem there. As Jesus said to Peter, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I cannot find. For the good that I would, I don't do. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it. He repeats this. But it is sin that dwelleth in me. So I find a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God in the inward man. I read it and I say, yes. Oh, how I want to live that way. Oh, how I long and desire to be like that. I delight in the law of God in the inward man, but I see another law in my body that wars against the law of my mind. And it brings me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my body. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? A little further down in this epistle in chapter 5, Paul is going to tell us that our spirit is warring against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. And these two are contrary, so that we do not always do the things that we would. It's interesting that in the Bible, even those men who the Bible holds up before us as heroes, they are guilty of sin. David, a man who God declared was a man after God's own heart. That man who was so daring for God, so valiant for the things of the Lord. That man who was able to express his praise in such glorious ways as you read through the Psalms and you see a heart after God and after the things of God. But yet you see a man who fell to the temptation of the flesh, who yielded for a time to the lust of his flesh. And the Bible doesn't seek to gloss over it. It tells you of the horrible sin of David. Abraham, that man that the Bible always holds up as the classic example of a man of faith, a man who believed God, willing to leave his home, his country, in order to search for the city that God had promised. A man who, because of his faith in the promises of God, was accounted righteous by God. And yet, a man who had lapses of faith. When he came into the country of King Abimelech, he lied about his wife, Sarah, saying that she really wasn't his wife, that she was his sister, because he was afraid that he might be killed and someone take his wife. But the fear comes from the lack of faith. And here he is, the classic example of a man of faith, and yet fails in the test, some of the tests of faith. He passed many, but failed in some of them. Sin is something that we are all acquainted with. None of us are immune from sin. Moses, that great leader chosen by God to deliver the children of Israel from the bondage in Egypt, that man that God spoke to face, that man that God entrusted the ordinances, the judgments, the commandments, the law, and who brought God's law to the people, yet in a fit of temper and rage, he struck the rock as he disobeyed the commandment of God to just speak to the rock. And so we find failures. Men who are men of God, chosen by God, used in the scriptures as examples for good, and yet they had their places of weaknesses, and they also failed and faltered under some of the testings. We're all of us aware of the destructive nature of sin. We know that sin can destroy our lives. We know that sin can destroy our marriages, our families. We know that sin can destroy a culture. It can destroy a nation. The Bible and history is replete with nations that have fallen because of sin, the moral decay and how that the nation could not stand once the moral planks had eroded. And we're aware of the destructive nature and character of sin, and yet we find ourselves strangely fascinated by sin, and oftentimes incapable of resisting that sin. But we're aware also how that sin brings a person into bondage. We see people whose lives are being destroyed, and though they realize it, they can't stop. They are in captivity to that sinful practice, and try as they may, cry as they may, they're incapable of stopping. We also have a natural abhorrence to sin. We hate sin in others. We coddle it in ourselves. We can excuse it. We can justify it. But oh, it's so horrible when you're doing it. I can't stand it. It's interesting how that when we see sin destroying others, it's so clear and we hate it. And yet, we find ourselves doing it. Sin has a very powerful attraction, and it appeals to our flesh, and we find it difficult to resist. Why would God make sin so attractive? And why would God leave us so vulnerable and so weak? In answer to the first question, God allowed sin to be attractive so that my affirmation of my love for him can be tested. You know, it's very easy to say, oh, I love God more than anything in all the world. But so often I may say that, but when I'm tested, I find myself forsaking God and taking opportunity to indulge in the things of the world. And so often, what I do is not in conformity to what I say. And so God is wanting to prove my love. And that isn't by just what I say. He knows better to just listen to what I say. He allows me to be attracted to sin. It's very alluring. It appears to be very exciting and very attractive. Now the test comes. Do I love the Lord more than that? Is my love for the Lord above everything else? Am I truly obeying the first commandment to love the Lord my God with all of my heart and soul and mind and strength? The testing. You remember Peter, how that he and the other disciples had gone up to the Sea of Galilee to meet Jesus at the commands of Jesus. And as they were there waiting and Jesus didn't show up on time, Peter said, I'm going fishing. The other disciples said, we'll go with you. It's amazing what a hold fishing can get on a person's life. There are men who just do anything they can to get out with a pole and go fishing. It just gets in their blood. It's sort of like golf and some of these other things that it just gets in a person's blood. And you find yourself just looking for every opportunity to play golf or to go fishing or to indulge in that which is so appealing and attractive to you. Peter said, I'm going fishing. They said, we'll go with you. And we know the story, how that they fished all night with no success. In the morning, Jesus was standing on the shore, though they didn't recognize him. He called out and he said, "Did you catch anything?" They answered, "No." And he suggested that they cast their net on the other side of the ship. And when they did, immediately the net was filled with great fish, so many that they couldn't draw it into the little ship. And so when they saw that the fish were flopping and filling the nets, they realized that's the Lord. And Peter dove in and swam to shore. And the other disciples followed him in the little boat as they pulled the net with great fish. And as that net was there and the fish were flopping in the net, full net, Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" And I believe Jesus probably nodded towards that net of flopping fish. "Do you love me more than these?" And I think that Jesus is always asking us, "Do you love me more than these?" Now, he may not be nodding towards a net of flopping fish, but he's nodding towards that thing in your life that you hold so valuable, so precious, that you're reluctant to give it up. "You love me more than these?" And only you and the Lord know what the "these" are in your life. But the question is, how much do you really love me? You see, he puts us to the test. He allows these things of the world and of the flesh to be very attractive, very alluring, in order to truly test the intensity and the degree of our love for him. He leaves us weak and vulnerable so that we won't become self-confident and boastful. He wants us to trust in him. And he has promised that he would help us and he would strengthen us and he would give us victory over sin. And he has left us weak and vulnerable in our own flesh in order that we will have to rely upon him, so that when he gives us victory, there will be nothing to boast in but him. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. And so, we find the Lord putting us to the test, desiring that we will reach out to him and find his help and his strength. Now, God has planned to give you victory over sin and over the power of sin in your life. And God's plan of giving you victory over sin is to put you to death. You know, you can put all kinds of exciting, attractive allurement in front of a dead man, and he won't even blink an eye. He's dead. And so this principle of death, a dead man is not tempted to sin. Again, going back to Paul's letter to the Romans, this time chapter 6, Paul said, "Knowing this, that our old nature is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be katagero, put out of business or destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." The old man was crucified, put to death, in order that we wouldn't serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we are dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. As Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ, and yet the life that I now live." So if we were crucified with him, we're going to live with him. "The life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God." knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death doesn't have dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he lives unto God. Likewise, reckon yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So it's a place of faith, for reckoning is a word of faith. It is something that I account. I account that I am dead unto sin. I account that my old nature was crucified, a dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. And therefore, he said, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey the lust thereof. And neither yield your body as an instrument of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead, and your body as an instrument of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Now that's God's declaration. If you follow the principle, the old life, the life of the flesh, is dead. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, and yet not I. Not living for myself anymore. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said, don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit that is in you? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, which is his. This body doesn't belong to me anymore. I gave my life to Jesus Christ. And so I don't really have any rights. I am his servant. I've yielded to serve him and to follow him. And I've renounced my rights. People are saying, we have a right to do with our bodies what we please. No, you don't if you've surrendered to Jesus Christ. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. And therefore, you need to reckon. And as I say, that is a word of faith. I still have the desires of the flesh. I still find myself attracted to the things of the flesh. But I reckon that to be dead, crucified with Christ. I realize that I don't have to yield anymore. That through Jesus Christ, I have power. The old life is dead, crucified with Christ. Now, whenever I find myself yielding to the flesh, and the Spirit brings me up short and shows me that that reaction, that response was not right, it wasn't pleasing to God, then I reckon that to be dead. I say, that is a part of my old life, my old sinful nature. That doesn't have to rule over me anymore. I'm living now a new life in Jesus, and every time it comes up, I come back to the place, I reckon that to be dead, crucified with Christ. I will not allow that to rule over me any longer, because through Christ, I'm dead unto sin and unto the desires of the body, because I've surrendered my body to be an instrument of righteousness. I've yielded my body to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you will discover that each time where you have fallen, you have sinned, if you will bring it right back to the cross and say, I've been crucified, that cannot have dominion over me. I will not be ruled by that. You will find that gradually and oftentimes imperceptibly, the Lord will begin to deliver you and set you free, where that no longer becomes an attraction or an allurement to you. And it is beautiful to see the work of God in your own life and to realize that God has done for you what you couldn't do for yourself. And of course, it brings forth that spontaneous praise to God as you see his victory and his power and his help. Oh, what a glorious thing it is to see God's work. Years ago, I used to have a very violent temper. And the thing that would trigger it more than anything else was self-inflicted pain. If I would bump my head on a cupboard, I'd want to rip the door off the hinges. I mean, self-inflicted pain, I just lose it. I would just lose it. And I realized that this was wrong. This is ugly. This is horrible. I hate myself when I do that. That which I hate, I do, Paul said. And that was so. I hated myself for being like that. But, you know, a lot of times you don't even think about counting 10 until it's all over. I mean, it just doesn't work. And I began to deal with this. Lord, that's a part of the old nature. That's my ugly flesh. That doesn't have to have dominion over me. Lord, through Jesus Christ, I am crucified to that life, to that temper. And you know, the glorious thing is that through the years, the Lord has delivered me from that powerful reaction that I used to have, especially in self-inflicted pain. A while back, as I was cutting down a tree with my chainsaw and cutting up the branches, and the chainsaw bounced on a branch and went down to the bone in my finger, blood was spurting, I just said, "Praise the Lord, I don't feel any anger or resentment. I'm not yelling." And testifying about it today, I know I'll be tested this week and something will happen. And by the grace of God, I'll continue in victory because the Lord is taking care of that area that's dead. That's a part of the old nature. That's a part of the old life. I love it, Raul's story of how that when he accepted Jesus Christ, the Lord spoke to him and told him to go back to Baldwin Park High School, the high school from which he was expelled, and to read the Bible during the lunch hour as a witness to the kids. And so as he went on the campus with his Bible to read it at the lunch hour, the principal saw him coming on campus and called the police because he figured if Raul's coming on campus, it's only for trouble. And the police showed up, and they began to give Raul a bad time, asking him, "What are you doing here?" and all of this kind of stuff. And they said, "We know you, Raul. You're here for trouble. That's all you've ever been around for is trouble. You're here for trouble. We know you, Raul." He said, "No, you don't know me." He said, "You know the old Raul. He died." He said, "I'm the new Raul." I love that. The old man, the old nature was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, and yet it's not I, but Christ living in me. In the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God who loves me. And so I'm dead, but yet alive. Nevertheless, I live, and yet not I, but Christ. I'm living not for myself, not for my own body appetites. Not living to please myself, but living to please him who loved me and gave himself for me. I've been bought with a price. I will glorify God in my body and in my spirit, which are his. You see, the problem with most Christians is that they are part-time Christians. They come to church, they sit in the pew, they sing the songs, they listen to the teaching of the word and they feel that they have fulfilled their obligation for the week to the Lord. Lord, you've had your hour and a half, the rest of the week is mine. And it's sort of a part-time relationship. Rather than a full-time committing of my life to be a servant of Jesus Christ. For a few hours, they belong to Jesus. The rest of the time, they're pursuing their own desires. But living for Jesus was never intended to be a part-time obligation. The Lord wants full control. There was a song used to sing years ago. I didn't, but I heard it. It's sort of a Western song, and it was, I don't want a ricochet baby, I don't want a ricochet love. If you want a ricochet baby, I won't be your turtle dove. I don't want a ricochet baby, no, 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 not me. If you want a ricochet baby, I'll set you free. I mean, it's sort of, the Lord is, I don't want a part-time relationship with you. I don't want a part-time commitment. I want a full commitment. The old life is dead. Let's leave it there. Know ye not that as many as you as were baptized were buried with Christ? Don't try and resurrect it. Leave it there. In order that we might live that newness of life after the Spirit, led by the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. If Jesus is truly my Lord, then I am duty-bound to obey him and to seek to please him in everything I do. We say, our Lord, our blessed Lord, oh, our Lord Jesus Christ. But then we're doing our own thing. We're talking about our own rights. And yet we've submitted those to him. I'm his to command. I'm his servant. It is interesting how that the apostles saw themselves as servants of Jesus Christ. Paul begins his letter to the Romans. Paul and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Or Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Paul, a bondslave. James begins his letter, James, a servant of Jesus Christ. Peter begins his second letter, Peter, a servant of Jesus Christ. Jude begins his letter, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. They saw themselves as servants of Jesus. As his servant, it is my duty to please him in everything, to obey him in all things. I have renounced all of my rights. I have surrendered to him as Lord. And the old man, the old nature, the nature of sin, was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, and yet not I anymore, not living for me. But the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's God's formula for victory over sin. It works. So we pray. Father, we thank you for the victory that we have through Jesus Christ over the power that sin once held over us, keeping us in bondage. Lord, we thank you that who the Son sets free is free indeed, and you have indeed freed us from the power of sin, that we might live now, Lord, unto you in that newness of life in Christ. So, Lord, those that are struggling today with sin, help them to realize that this part-time kind of commitment just doesn't do. It takes a full-on, complete commitment, reckoning the old life to be dead, no longer demanding my rights, but seeking, Lord, your will. Living, Lord, freed from sin which was destroying. Help us, Lord, to grasp these truths and to live in righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand? I pray that this week you'll have opportunity to put into practice some of the things that you've heard today in order that you might begin to discover God's method of victory in your life and find that strength and help and power of the Holy Spirit to overcome sin. Victory is such a glorious thing. You know, when you're tempted and you resist, and you find the help of the Lord and the strength and the power of the Lord helping you. Oh, what a good feeling that is. You all know what the feeling is when you didn't resist. You gave in and succumbed to it. You know how horrible you feel. The opposite emotion when you've resisted temptation is just, yes, glory. Problem is, it doesn't go away. It'll come back again and again and again. But the Lord can give you the victory over and over again. You just have to reckon, that old part of me isn't going to rule over me anymore. That's a part of the old life. That's a part of the old nature. I've surrendered that to God. I'm crucified with Christ. And the life that I live in fellowship with Him. I'm His.